Weeks ago, I went to the Wollongong Region Conference, and this is a get-together for ministers, which spreads from about Ulladulla up to the Shire and then over to even Picton and thereabouts, though the boundaries are changing up there. But these are Anglican church ministers and people who work in Anglican churches to get together, hear some Bible teaching, and be encouraged and spurred on. Now, the thing is, though, that sometimes ministers' conferences, for some ministers, are the opposite of encouraging. They find it very discouraging. Why is that? Well, often at Christian conferences, it is the person who comes from the church whose church is pumping. They're the ones writing the books on how to be successful like them. They're the ones speaking at the conferences. And so if you're a person at a church who at this point in time is not going so well, it can be a bit discouraging for that person when they hear about other churches that are going very well. You reflect, perhaps, on your own ministry struggles in comparison, and sometimes a person like that or a minister like that can get down. It can be a bit depressing. This Bible passage, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, serves as an antidote to pastors and ministers and church members who gain their sense of self, their own sense of identity and how they view themselves and what they do, from observing the growth or lack of growth in their ministry. This passage is an antidote against that. And it's also an antidote to church members who do the same thing, who look at this or that minister, pastor, church leader, or look at their church and say, talking to themselves or maybe others, what we got here is the bee's knees. This place is going off. Or on the flip side, those who go, I can't see much going on here. What a letdown. Paul wants us to put such thinking away. He wants us to recognize that all of the church is God's operation. And while people are to work hard and faithfully, the outcomes are dependent by him. The outcomes are dependent by God. So that's what we're going to see. Hopefully you've picked up some of that as we read it. And let's get into the passage. Point one, Paul says, grow up, don't be jealous. A number of these headings, I had a few options for what some of them be. So, you know, I was picked out. This one was a bit more straightforward. Grow up. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and they think they are very mature in Christ. But Paul says, look, you're just acting like big children. I can tell that you are just big babies. Verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. You might remember back in chapter 1, Paul wrote to them at the start. There he said he gives thanks that they are enriched, the Corinthian church, in speech and knowledge. Here he makes it clear that their speech and knowledge that they have has not been impressed into how they actually live, how they actually operate towards one another in the church. And by doing so, Paul says, look, you prove to yourselves, Corinthians, that you're in spiritual nappies when it comes to being Christians. They think they're mature. They might know a lot. But he says, look, you're only mature in the ways of the world. You are in fact undeveloped in Christ. And so because of that, Paul says, verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, and he's moving from then to the present time as he's writing, you are still not ready. Now, what does he mean? Well, initially Paul was there. He established the church in Corinth and he was there for about 18 months with the Corinthian Christians. And he was teaching them at the level of them being new Christians. But here we are, he's writing the letter maybe 4 or 5 years later. And he says, look, you haven't grown up anymore. You've been saved by the gospel, but you're not shaped by it. You accepted Christ, but you are not united as a church under Christ. You do not have the same mindset as Christ. You do not humbly serve one another in the church as Christ would do and Christ did do to the church. He says, look, instead you're being directed by the sinful nature, the flesh, more than Christ, as each of you grasp for power with different leaders in the church. Now he says, I gave you milk, not solid food. What might the difference be between milk and solid food when it comes to Paul's teaching? Is he hoping that if they come up to speed on the basics, then he can give them some really super spiritual stuff, maybe some secret knowledge or something? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Remember, Paul said previously that he majors on Christ crucified. And last week, Christ crucified is in fact the deep knowledge from the mind of God. I think the issue is they don't have a proper understanding of what they know. You see, it's a knowledge of the gospel which comes through the obedience of faith. There's a difference between Christian faith and having the understanding of the Bible and a theology book. You might have a multi-volume theology book set. You might know it word for word. You might have heard lots of sermons. You might have heard the best sermons in the world. But actually doing that hard work of keeping your tongue back at certain moments, or doing the hard work of reaching out and actually helping your neighbour, or in this instance for Corinth, one of their things is actually doing the work of not fighting with people in your church. I think Paul's saying, look, I haven't moved to solid food from milk teaching is because you haven't even implemented the basics of the Christian faith into your Christian walk. They hear great teaching from Paul. They hear great teaching from Apollos. They perhaps feel wonderful by what has been, you could even say, pre-digested by the preacher. So you think milk is food that's pre-digested. They take it in, feel great about themselves. But he says, look, you're not ready to take on board teaching and work through things in your own lives. You know, ruminate, chew on how they might fail Christ and need to change in some area. You know, chew on what Christ has done and what it means for them and how it should play out in their lives. Some people can quote their favourite preacher or theologian or something, whoever it might be, but don't actually do the hard work of working a few things out for themselves or doing the hard work of actually acting on it and acting in a Christ-like manner. To put into practice what you know is to actually know something. True understanding goes hand in hand with obedience. You can know to love, but you don't actually know what it is to love until you do it. True conviction is matched by true character, isn't it? You're not really convicted about something unless you start doing it. If you aren't changed by the gospel truth, then you don't really know it. A big-headed Christian, I know a lot, who's not big-hearted, is still immature. To pick up the infant thing, they're a big-headed baby. They've got to grow into it, got to grow into what they know. Paul says, verse 3, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Jealousy, pride, quarrelling about your pastor or minister is spiritually infantile, Paul says. This is the leader who I follow, Paul. This is the leader who I follow, Apollos. This behaviour is human and not divine. Paul's now going to continue to set them straight on a different path as to the role of Christian leaders in the church. Point 2, God brings the growth. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. None of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians do I see Paul using the word leader, though church leadership is clearly on view, which I think is telling. How are we meant to think about Christian leadership? What does he say? Well, really, it is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who's leading the church. workers, pastors, church leaders, who are they? Verse 5, they're servants of God. They're co-laborers with one another under God. Verse 9, they are working under God's direction and they're working on whose project? God's project. So verse 5 to 9, we've got this agricultural scene. We've got an agricultural metaphor. It's a field, a farm, and it outlines one aspect about how we should think about church leaders. What are they like? Well, they're like workers out in a field, each who has a different job, but they're all working to the same end and they're all working for the same person, God. One leader plants the seed. Now, for the Corinthian church, that was Paul who established the church. He brought the message of Christ. He embedded in them the gospel of Jesus. Another leader comes, waters the young plants, helps it to grow so that they'll germinate and then develop in faith. Apollos was the next worker after Paul. To the Corinthians, though, they're bickering between these two leaders and others as well, Cephas, known as Peter. But Paul says, look, what you got to do is take a step back and just see the whole scene for what it is. See what's going on. These two men are doing different jobs. They've got different skills. They're doing slightly different things. But they're doing necessary jobs. But all of it's happening in God's field. It's all God's domain. The church is God's. Now, also, think about this. In farming, while a farmer works very hard, the actual growth, the crop, the wheat or the grain, that growth, who does that? God does that. So too with faith and Christian development. God brings the growth. He makes the real work happen in people by the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes in verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. The truly effective spiritual work is all God. Verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. Now, this is a very humbling word, isn't it, to all of us who teach the Bible in some capacity in different places. Pastors, teachers, Sunday school leaders, refuge youth group, whatever it might be, Bible studies during the week. God is the one who makes your ministry effective. He brings people to life in Christ. He grows them after that. It is amazing that he works through you and your efforts. But don't be under any illusions that it's your power that makes it happen. It is all God's power. His power changes people. Neil, Trevor, Sean, Graham, Tim, Ben, Jody, Adam, Rain, Liana, Daniel, Jemima, Simon. This is from a list of names of people who have officially served in this church. I just pulled the names off. Many others, different capacities. I just start naming people in the room. Serving people in this church. Who are they? They are not anything. I'm not anything, though I'm standing up the front here. We are just workers in God's field. God's the one who owns the action, he watches the action, he directs the action, and he makes actual people grow. To lift up one of those names above any others is wrong. I follow this person, I follow that person. Paul is saying that is not the mindset that the Christian should have. The only one who is something is God, for he brings the growth. And have not all the workers work to the same end anyway? Verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labour. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. I feel like verse 9 kind of just pulls it all together. It is God's field. We are co-workers with one another for God. And then he starts to shift his metaphor to that of a building. Now, to go back to that regional conference, I'm really thankful that when I went there, and because of COVID, it's been postponed 3 times, I think, and I've actually started to meet some Anglican ministers from around the place, which I feel a bit frustrated by because of COVID the last few years. There was no rivalry that I felt there. I was really thankful for that. There was connection. There was real encouragement, and I got to meet some people for the first time, which was really fun. In that room down at Nowra, Watersley, you know, we were all co-workers for Christ. You know, we're on the same team. We're in different places, sometimes doing different things. But we're all working together for God, right? And we're His. And it's the same for us here in this church. That's how we should think about one another and how we should talk about our church as we talk to people even outside of our church. His field, as Paul says. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means then that we cheer others on. You know, we support other ministries. We drop rivalry if we're actually to be mature, right? We're going to keep going. Paul shifts metaphor now. Goes from field to building. Point three, build with care. So, look, if God brings the growth, you know, if God's the one doing the hard work, maybe I could just kind of like lean on a shovel, right? A few of us could just kind of stand around on the shovel, because if God makes the real stuff happen, like, why should I care what I do? Well, Paul won't have that. Even though God brings the growth, he says those who teach in the church must do so with care and with the right materials. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. So Paul says, we don't want to find in the church any of those current affair today, tonight, like shonky builders who they get with the camera and then they're like, you know, don't look at me, the house is falling down. Like, that is not what we want. Paul said that is not on. God brings the growth, but take care how you build. And he calls on other Christian workers to be master builders with him as well. His task was to found churches. He's an apostle. He went out as a sent one, kind of on the front line of growing the church kind of overall. He focused on preaching Christ and all that that entailed in that work. And he says, as I did that, he calls on other pastors and teachers to do the same thing, to build people up on Christ alone. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So all Christians are only who they are because of Jesus. There is no other person, no other wisdom, no other power by which we should grow others up as Christians, except for Jesus. There's no other person upon which a person's faith can be built or strengthened apart from Jesus, right? And if a person tries to do so, on the day of judgment, that work is going to be shown for what it is. Dodgy work. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, we've got these materials, and it seems that there's a descending order, or at least the first three are higher quality materials, and then the last three lesser quality. But what they also do is draw our mind back to the Temple of Solomon, which we had in our first reading. And you can see there the care, and, you know, there's kind of whole portions of the Bible dedicated to the outlay of the temple and the tabernacle and what they were going to do. It was very special. And there was utmost care in how they put it together and what they materials they used. And here Paul is saying in a similar way, or actually more importantly, the church is built with utmost care and proper materials. And then the real focus is this. Will the people that you have been teaching know the true gospel of Christ strongly enough? Will they know it deeply enough that they will be able to stand on the day of judgment? Will the people who you've been building up in church in some way, whatever that may be, will they be able to actually stand on the day of judgment? Talking with the youth group boys on Friday, and we're saying, look, we could have a youth group of 300 kids, but if none of them can stand up before Christ and affirm him as Lord on the judgment day, well, the youth group is no good for anything, for what it should really be doing. If a teacher has built a person up in Christ and not on merely worldly or fleshly or this age wisdom, that person will stand. And Paul says the person who taught them faithfully is going to receive a reward of kind from God. But if you have done a person or a group of people a disservice, actually a tragic disservice, then you've built them up in something apart from Christ. You will be saved as the one who actually knows Christ, but they will not be saved. Because you, the teacher, the leader, have withheld that from them. Church of 10,000 people and hardly any Christians is a sorry state of affairs. And really, it's a missed opportunity. Gordon Fee writes, it's unfortunately possible for people to attempt to build the church out of every imaginable human system predicated on merely worldly wisdom, be it philosophy, pop psychology, managerial techniques, relational good feelings, or what have you. But at the final judgment, it will be shown for what it is, something merely human with no character of Christ or his gospel in it. Not to say that any of those worldly things are not useful or any things like that. It can be very useful in life and how you do things, but the key thing, especially in a church, is to build people up in Christ. That is what will stand. The church built on Christ will stand. And now we see, as Paul goes on, what kind of building he's referring to. He's talking about the temple of God. The people of the church are the temple of God, the place on earth where God dwells. Over against the shrines and the temples in Corinth, Paul says, look, here's the real temple. There's one up on the Acropolis in Corinth, the Acro-Corinth. He says, look, there's a temple up there and there are other shrines down here in town, but the real thing is actually among you, the people of the church. That is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in the people of God. And it means now that everyone who serves to build up the church has this awesome duty, a priestly duty, a temple duty, building up those who God resides within. Now, moving on, Paul says, now we've got those who build with shoddy materials. Even worse than that are those who actively destroy the church. Paul's final word is here: you destroy God's church, and God will destroy you. This is a warning to heretics, abusers, those whose actions might tear down the faith of others, those who turn people away from trusting in Christ. Remember, Christ is the foundation. But I want to say the hope here is, as Paul gives his warning, is that like Paul himself, such a person would turn away from tearing down the church. Remember, that was what Paul did. Initially, before he became a Christian, he went around trying to get Christians and put them in jail, and, you know, he's tearing the church apart. I reckon Paul's giving this warning here that such a person might change from the error of their ways. Stop trying to tear down what God is building, what God is growing. So, come back now to the start, and Paul summarizes what he's been teaching. Point four, wise up and don't boast. Now, if anything which Paul has taught has touched on something that you are doing right now, or if you attempted to do it, this is what Paul says. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. So Paul says, look, if any of you in church attempted to become a follower and say, this person, this Christian leader, I follow, you know, you're dedicated just to that person. Paul says, take stock of what you are doing and become fools in regards to the patterns and principles and the wisdom of this age. Don't take pride in your leaders as if you belong to them. In fact, it is the opposite. The leaders of the church belong to the church. All leaders are truly servants of the church. The word minister means servant, so is the word deacon. The church does not serve its leaders. It's an upside down pyramid of the leadership hierarchy, right? Christian leaders, pastors, ministers, preachers, whoever, belong to the church. So they need to rethink their framework. And Paul says, in fact, so does everything. Everything belongs to Christians. The world, life and death, present and future, Paul says, in fact, it's all ours in Christ. It's a little bit like Romans 8:17. Heirs of God, Christians are, and Christians are also co-heirs with Christ. So it means that all glory, all boasting goes to no person, because God is the one who's given it to Christians. And as he finishes, it in fact goes to God who owns it all. So, church leadership, where is our focus? God the Father, who gives the growth, God the Son, who is the foundation of the church, and God the Holy Spirit, who dwells within the people of the church. Are we mature in our assessment of people and our assessment of Christian leaders? And do we hold on to the whole picture of whose church it is and whose work it really is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those who've worked hard to build each of us and this church as a community up in faith in Christ. May we remember that as they served and as we serve too, that you bring the growth. Lord, may we only ever build people up on Christ and not on any other person or wisdom. And we pray by your Spirit you'd make us mature in Christ, not just recipients of good teaching but doers, and thereby truly know what we profess through the experience of obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Continue in prayer now. I guess the format will be in three parts. I shall pray three short prayers for the world, our country, and our own church here. Then I'll invite you all to participate in